Actually, I'm going to start reading at chapter 9, verse 33. It is, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in me, in him will never be put to shame." Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ out of the from the dead. But what does that say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, 'Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Last Sunday afternoon, I asked Kelsey and Katie what they'd gotten from the service that morning, so I'd be a little bit prepared. Well, they hummed and hawed a little bit, and then they said, "Well, you know, it's a difficult chapter. Even Mr. Love said it's a difficult passage." And then they went on to tell me what they had learned, and I was pretty impressed, Dean, what they had learned. And one of the things I mentioned for sure was God's mercy. I started in chapter 9 because chapter 10 is not separate from 9. In fact, there are themes and that go right through chapter 9, 10, and 11. And the mercy of God is one of those. Look back at chapter 9, verse 16. "It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Then later in the chapter, he talks about a remnant. And it says, just as Isaiah said previously, verse 29, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah." God's grace, God's mercy, over in chapter 11 and verse 4. In response to Elijah, God's answer to him is this: "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." The grace and mercy of God that we see in these chapters. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for your love, that you choose to do things to us and for us because you love us. Help us this morning to enjoy and feast upon your mercy and grace. May every tidbit, every morsel that we taste, refresh and renew our sense of your love for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's also the theme that we see repeated in the end of chapter 9, And it says, the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Chapter 10, verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. And then we have the theme of Paul's concern that he talks about, and he mentions again in chapter 10, verse 1, reflecting what he said back in chapter 9 in those first few verses. Maybe a little bit more, a deeper feeling that he expressed in chapter 9. I have great sorrow in verse 2 there. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers. And then in chapter 10, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. It's important to notice that all of a sudden we come from the sovereignty of God in chapter 10. We're looking at it from God's perspective, now to this our perspective. As we reflect, as we respond to God, it is not from his perspective, but from ours. And Paul says, irregardless of God's sovereignty and what he does, I still call to God for my fellow Israelites, praying to God, desiring and communicating that request to God. We are responsible to come to God. And Paul says, I can testify that they had a zeal, these people. Oh, Paul knew what it was like to be zealous. Paul knew what it was like to be eager to keep the faith pure. But as he says of his fellow Israelites, it is based on the lack of knowledge. Their zeal is misdirected. And there's no problem with zeal. There's no problem with enthusiasm. In fact, you know, we put a lot of things on enthusiasm. We like a teacher or somebody that's enthusiastic. Last week we were in our Sunday school class, which I've been taking, but last week my daughter-in-law took it, Susan. And you know, everybody just loved that because she's so enthusiastic. There's nothing wrong with enthusiasm, nothing wrong with zeal. But he says it's misdirected. It's for the wrong reason. It's based on the lack of knowledge. And what was the lack of knowledge? That righteousness, being right with God, comes from his activity, comes from depending on what he does. As we read, they did not submit to God's righteousness, and that's why they stumbled over that stone. Then it says in verse 4 that Christ is the culmination of the law. What does it say in your translation? Chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. The word end has two meanings. Well, it has more than that. But the Greek word that is translated end has at least two meanings. One is that it is the fulfillment of the law. And for sure, Christ fulfilled the law. He lived it as it was meant to be lived. He followed the law. He fulfilled the law. But the end can also mean just that. It is the completion, as it says here, the end or the culmination. And that's surely what Paul is meaning here. Notice that it is for everyone who believes. For all who believe, Christ is the end of the law, or the culmination of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. There is no longer any trusting in the law for your righteousness. Of course, that's always been true. They just didn't understand it. They say, now Christ has finished the law for us. Our righteousness comes from a relationship with Christ. Actually, he goes on then to argue that this has always been so. You think this is just a New Testament thing? No. It's always been this way. And he refers to Leviticus and what Moses said in Leviticus, and then he refers to what Moses said in Deuteronomy. And we can look at those verses. We're not going to do that today. You can do that on your own if you like to follow. And it's good to see those verses in their context. But the thing is, it doesn't help us a lot because Paul is a little weird here. You know, no, he's not weird. He's inspired by the Spirit, but he doesn't follow completely either the wording of the Old Testament passages or the application. He puts his own interpretation on it, or with God's help, he puts an interpretation on it. And so I think what is better for us this morning is not to look at what these passages, these verses said in their context in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but to look at what does Paul say about them? How does he interpret them? What is he saying here? And it's this. He says that Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law, that the person who does these things must live by them. That's the Leviticus passage. Then he goes on to say that the person, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who is, will ascend, and so on. And he goes on to say, it is near you. Moses said, it is right there. It is, you don't have to go across the ocean to find it. It is right there in your heart. It is available for all. This righteousness that comes from God. And what he is saying, Paul is arguing, is that we thought there was a righteousness that could come from the law. We have taught that there was a righteousness that comes from the law. And we have used such passages as this Leviticus passage. But that doesn't work. There is no such thing as a righteousness that comes by fulfilling and living the law. But Moses reminds us that there is a righteousness that comes from trusting in Jesus Christ, and that's available to all. Maybe for you to understand the significance of this, a story might help. Back in 1992, when we finished the translation of the New Testament for the Oksapmin people, and in September of 1992, I went out to the language area and decided to walk around and visit some of the villages and hamlets of the Oksapmin locations to let them have a taste of God's Word. So I took some copies of some printed portions of Scripture, the New Testament, because we were looking forward to a celebration and dedication of that New Testament in November of that year. And I wanted them to get excited about it. So I started to do that. This one Saturday, I drove over down our valley, out over the mountain, a gap, and down into another valley, up against a mountain, in order to cross over to the village of Gawa. I hadn't been there for 20 years. I started up that mountain. I had the backpack on me. It wasn't much in it. Maybe a change of clothes. A tin of fish for my host. Some of the copies of the scripture portions that I was going to share with those people in Gawa. And I started up the mountain. It was the middle of the afternoon. The sun was beating down on me, and I got about a third of the way up, and suddenly I just thought I couldn't go a step further. The energy was completely drained out of me. There was just grass and little bits of roots growing there and stones. There were no trees to give me shade. And I thought, I'll never make it over this mountain. I looked down. If I rolled off the edge of the trail, I would just start rolling and building up speed and be smashed on those stones down below. I kept edging my way up. It was so steep, like the road had to go like this, zig, zag, zig, all the way up. I don't know how I made it over the mountain, but I did. finally got down into the village of Gawa and before sunset and spent the night. And the next day, oh, it's a wonderful time. Now, I can't tell you this part of the story, but it was just a wonderful time with the Aksatman and the believers there and studying God's word and getting excited about what he had to say to us. And then the church service finished and we were visiting around. I didn't want to start back over that mountain. I thought, what if it had rained, you know, on that side of the mountain the previous night and the rain causes a little slippery, slick surface, and that would be very dangerous walking on the other side. I just didn't feel like going over. So I hesitated as long as I could. Finally, I looked at my watch. I thought, well, if I'm going to get home before dark, I better leave. So I reached out. Well, first of all, I said, I'm on my way. I've left. That's what they say. I'm on my way. And I reached out to get my backpack. And my host, in a gruff voice, said, don't touch that. What? Did they put a bomb in it or what happened? I don't know. Don't touch that. I have a young son, he said. He's been out to school. He's home right now. He's strong and healthy. He'll carry that backpack for you. I thought, great. And off we went. We got over the other side. It hadn't rained. Good, started down. Wasn't slick like I was afraid it might be, but I wasn't counting on the fact that the sun had baked that earth into and caused it to stick together. So these little bits of earth were like bearings under my feet. And you're always wanting to slide. Your feet, you know, just want to slide out from under you. So I'm walking down, you know how you do, very, very tensely, and my leg muscles were sore, edging our way down the mountain. We got about halfway down, and I looked, wow, we're going to make it. And I started to relax. All of a sudden, like I was shot out of a cannon, my feet went out like this. I couldn't believe how fast I was going. My carrier with my blue backpack was a zig and a zag down there. And by the time I got to him, I was just traveling. He heard me fall, and he turned around. I could see the look of terror on his face. He jumped out of the way so I wouldn't hit him, and then made it the last moment, he must have changed his mind and made a lunge for me, and he managed to grab my pant leg. And when he did two things. He swiveled me around so that now I'm sliding down backwards like a human toboggan down this mountainside. The second thing he did was that he put himself in orbit. And he's going around like this over top of me. Now, you've heard people say how all of the world flashes or all of your life flashes before you just before you drown or some catastrophe like that. Don't believe it. You know what I was thinking? Two things. First of all, I was thinking, oh, this is a very interesting perspective on the mountainside and how it flows into the skyline. Second thing I was thinking was, when is this guy going to hit me? Because he slowed me down ever so slightly, and he was going faster than I was, and he was going to hit me at some point. I didn't have long to think about it because all of a sudden I came smash up against a rock and stopped completely, suddenly. And then his shoe hit me. I must have had my chin down like this all hunched up. Otherwise, he hit me right here with his shoe, tore the shoe. But if he had hit me lower, I would have been paralyzed and not been able to breathe. Otherwise, as it was, there was a lot of swelling and I could hardly talk for days. But then I heard him clunk down into the next little groove, and all was silent. We got up. Do you have any broken bones? No, I'm okay. How are you? Yeah, I'm okay. So we got up and started to head down the hill, the mountainside. And as I was walking the rest of that way down the mountainside and on into days later, I got thinking about that rock. And I thought, you know, As I'm sliding down there, they don't even have a chance to call out to God. Isn't that wonderful that God put that rock for me to fall against? Then all of a sudden it struck me. You ninny. You know, sometimes we have these thoughts and we think they're so brilliant. They're so stupid. You ninny. God didn't put that rock there when you were falling down the mountainside. When he brought that mountain out of the ocean, he put that rock there. How many thousands of years ago? I don't know. And I bet you he had a smile on his face as he said, Marcia's going to need this rock in 1992. And through the years, the Oksapmin men and women have wandered down that trail and they've stubbed their toes on that rock. And they have hit their shins against that rock. And they've cursed that rock. And through that, God has continued to wear that rock down until now it holds me solidly without breaking a bone. God has put his rock of salvation for us even before the foundation of the world. And what he is saying, Paul is arguing here, that it is not a way out there that we have to look for it, or over there. It is right here in our way. And we can either stumble on it and move on. We can ignore it, or we can fall against it. Paul says, you don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down. He's already come down. He's already come and lived among us. You don't have to go down into the depths to hell to bring Christ out. He's already died and risen again, and he is here. He is alive. And he is the one who provides salvation and righteousness, right standing before God. Why do we, and some of us here this morning, are ignoring that rock? Why do we ignore God's rock of salvation? Well, for some of us, it's lack of knowledge, because of ignorance, like the Israelites. We don't understand that Christ is the rock of salvation. We're still thinking that it's something else. For some of us, we don't fall against the rock because it's pride. Oh, I can do it myself. I don't have to depend on God. We're in a terrible time, really, in our history, because everybody out there says we can do it. We can do it. If you put your mind to it, you can do it. I was taught that once in a course. You can do it, you can do it, if you put your mind to it. Isn't that neat, eh? No! And it's that which causes us to stumble or to ignore the rock of God's salvation. For some of us, maybe it's too easy. Too easy. That's all I have to do. Is believe on Jesus Christ, is to acknowledge him as Lord. That's too easy. I got to do something more. It really makes me laugh when you think it's too easy. If it's so easy, why don't more people do it? Trust Jesus. No, it's not all that easy. But it isn't to our liking. For some of us, it's because we're enjoying the free fall. Yeah, it's exhilarating sliding down the mountain on your back. Yeah, we're enjoying it. We don't want to fall against the rock. We want to enjoy life. We want to enjoy the free fall. We want to just do what we want to do. And maybe for some of us it's because we think it's going to hurt. We think that God is going to demand something of us that's going to cause us to have to change our ways. It's going to hurt. Do you think it hurt when I fell against that rock? What do you think? Huh? Yes! Do you think I cared? No. It will hurt. I remember when I was 9 years old and God was convicting me that I should, was a missionary speaker, and I was just thrilled with the message of God's love. But I was also, Satan was saying to me, you know, if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, then you're no longer going to be your own boss. At 9 years old, that's what I was thinking. You're not going to be, you're going to have to be responsible for someone else. You're going to have to give your life to Christ. Well, I had that right. And I did. Was Satan right? For sure. I was no longer my boss. All through the years, I've had to serve someone else. No, that sounds wrong. I haven't had to serve. I've been had the privilege of serving God. Yes, it will hurt. God will demand that you give of your life to Him when you fall against the rock, Jesus Christ. But He is there. He's not afar off. He's not far away. You don't have to go searching for Him. He is here. And God says, I have provided Jesus Christ to bring you salvation. So what do we have to do? Well, it says here that if we confess with our mouth, let's read it. It starts in verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. I want you to notice some things here. First of all, notice that if you declare in verse 9 and then believe, whereas verse 10 it says, if your heart, you have a belief first, then you profess. Paul is not giving some kind of order. He's just talking about a principle. He's not saying, of course, logically we have to believe before we confess what God is and means to us. But it's not about the order. So what else is, what is he saying? Why does he include these two? Notice that he says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Why does he focus on God raising Jesus from the dead? Why is that so important in this passage? See, there's lots of ways that Paul expresses the gospel message. Why is it important for him here to mention the resurrection from the dead? Any ideas? He has just said, we don't have to go into the depths to bring Christ up. He is here. He is risen. And so this is in his mind. And he is not talking about believing that Christ has risen without also believing of his death and his crucifixion. He's just using that as a general statement. We need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the one that God sent to die for our sins and is living today, has risen from the dead. Notice also, as we read further, that there is no difference between, that's verse 12, between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. This is salvation. This confession and belief is for everyone. There is not one pattern for you and one for someone else. Now, your experiences will be different. But we're all to put our trust, let's look at that first, our trust in Jesus Christ, to believe that He is the one who died for me. That's it. Say, yes, I believe you are the one. In Acts, the jailer said to the disciples there, and what do... what do I have to do to be saved? What'd they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Trust in Him. As a giving of your life to Him. Committing your life to Him. And it says then, not only believe, but to confess with your mouth, to declare Jesus. Now this translation has it in direct quotations. Say Jesus is Lord. Maybe he's referring to some catechism or something where they would repeat, yes, Jesus is Lord. How does that reflect in our lives today? Jesus is Lord. Do we say that? Does it just simply mean if you say Jesus is Lord, then you are saved? Is it saying Jesus is Lord that helps you to become a Christian? No. Paul's not saying that. He argues over, especially in Romans and Galatians, you know, that salvation is by faith. It's what God does. It's not what we do. So it's not that you have to do this to earn your salvation. These are things that come out of our relationship with God. It's something like James was talking about in his book, in James, that only there he's referring to works, actions, and faith. And here Paul is saying that two go together. There is the belief, that which is in the heart, and that which comes out in our lips and what we say. Does that mean I have to go to my neighbor and say, Jesus is Lord? Is that what it means to confess him? No, but your neighbor needs to know when they ask you, why do you do that? Oh, because I believe God is teaching me that this is what I should do. And I'm following him. See, it's not preaching a sermon. It's not quoting some scripture. No, I might step on somebody's toes here, because we like to just quote scripture at people. It's not just simply quoting scripture, but it is explaining what God means to you, that he is the one that I follow. We can put it in simple terms. We don't have to say Jesus is Lord. We don't have to quote John 3:16. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. If they say, well, does it really say that in the Bible? And you can take them if they want to know. Yes, it does. Where does it say that? Well, then you can take them to the passage. And you can teach them what it says. But first of all, you're reflecting your commitment to God. And when you do that, someone may come to you, your neighbor may come to you and say, you shouldn't have done what you did last week, or you shouldn't have... what? And you say, well, why do you think that? Well, because you say that you're following God, and I don't think God would like you to do that. Oh, I'll have to think about that. And yes, recognize that you want to follow God. But there's also this living the word out of us. I was thinking of the parable, the story that Jesus said and told, and he said... This was an actual event. They were taking the grain, remember, on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees said, you shouldn't be doing that, and they shouldn't be eating with unwashed hands, you see. And what did Jesus say? It's not what goes into the stomach. It's not what they eat that's important. It's what comes out of the heart. And it's our lips, folks, that express what's in our heart. Remember, this was the parable that Jesus told when he said that a person who has all these treasures, and then the treasures are expressed by what he says out of his heart. In his heart, he stored up these treasures. And that's what he's talking about. We are to be living, trusting God, and expressing his life in us through what we say and do. And when we submit ourselves to God, what does he say here? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. We will not be ashamed. We will not be sorry that we have fallen against the rock. Notice that he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. What's that mean, to call? Oh, you can picture me sliding down the mountain and calling out to God. And that word is used that way. In the Old Testament, when they called, you remember they said they began to call on God in Genesis? And that's just the word for call. It's also the word to call his name, to call out. Abraham built an altar and called on the name of God. In Psalm chapter 105 says, "Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name." That's in the new NIV translation, but it's in the NIV or the King James, it says, "Call on the name of the Lord." It's the same word, call. So call on the name of the Lord has to do with call out for help, but also in worship and praise to him. And this is what Jesus, what God asks us to do. And when we do, we will not be ashamed. I was in the 90s, we were living in Sault Ste. Marie, and I used to go to the Northern Treatment Center every once in a while and speak to the men there and what they called, on a Monday night, they had a Christian connection in jail. Yeah, it was great. I always dreaded going. I always didn't feel like going, especially on a Monday after a long weekend of activity, Monday night, but I was never disappointed when I went and spoke to those men in the Northern Treatment Center. One night I was there, and I think it was getting close to Easter, and I was talking about falling against my rock in this story that I've related to you. One of the men there was George, and George was leaving the next day. He had finished his treatment, as a resident, and now he was going back home somewhere in Ontario to the real world, to whatever he had to face out there. And we prayed for George as he was leaving the next day. I knew I'd never see him again. Don't know what happened to those people. They came and went. But some months later, I was back speaking to the men again at the Christian Connection. And one of the workers, one of the Christian workers there at the Northern Treatment Center, came to me after the service and said, "I got a letter yesterday from George." And he said, "Tell Marshall that I have fallen against my rock." Father, this is a wonderful concept that we don't have to earn our salvation, that we don't have to work for it, because we know that we are just not worthy and cannot do it. And so we give ourselves to you. We fall against you. Recognition of your salvation through Jesus Christ. And we commit ourselves to you. We saying that you are our Lord and Master. That we are not in charge of our lives. Trusting you to bring us your salvation. And to keep working your work in our lives this week. Amen.